Jeremiah 46 through 49. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening to be together, to pray together, to come before the throne of grace, and then spend time studying your word. We pray that as we do that, you'd bless us, that our time would be fruitful, that you would guide us in our thinking and enable us to understand what Jeremiah wrote about, the prophecies that he gave, and how they apply to us and should affect our thinking. So we pray that you'd bless us, and through our time of study, may you be exalted in our minds. We know that is the chief aim of Jeremiah's writing, is to glorify you. And so we pray that that would happen within our hearts and minds. Bless the other studies that are going on. And then we pray that you'd bless us at the end of the hour as we again approach the throne of grace and intercede for others. We look to you now to bless us. We pray for this time together, and it would be profitable for us and honoring to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah 46 through 49. Back in chapter 1, if you can remember, back about a year or so ago, we read of the call, God's call of Jeremiah to be his prophet. And when he called him, he told him, "I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down." So the scope of Jeremiah's ministry was not just Judah and Jerusalem, but the Gentile nations as well. And that has not been the major focus of his ministry for all of this time, but the last part of the book focuses upon that aspect of his ministry. Chapters 46 through 51 contain 9 messages against foreign nations. And I say 9, it's 9 if you count the tribes of Kedar and Hazor, which we'll come to later in the passage, as a single group. They are Arab tribes that we're going to take in our study as one group and one oracle. So, taken in that way, there are 9 nations that are addressed in these chapters. And what these chapters show is God's sovereignty over the nations, as well as His sovereignty over individuals. The prophets of the Old Testament had a complete worldview. And what I mean by that is they didn't have a provincial kind of perspective on the world that focused strictly upon their nation and their God. They understood that Yahweh, Jehovah, was no local deity, one of many. He is the only God, and therefore He is the supreme God and supreme over all things. I say you see that in the prophets. We see it in Jeremiah, but we see it very clearly in his predecessor, Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah declares that the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and that God sits above the circle of the earth. He's enthroned above it all. Well, that was Jeremiah's theology. God rules the nations and determines their destinies. We see that in these last chapters of the book, which not only pronounce judgment on the nations, but expose the vanity, the futility of their religions and their gods. And in all of that, though, there are words of hope for the nations as well. Well, the first verse in chapter 46 gives the theme of these chapters. The word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Well, we're going to look at 8 of the 9 nations in this lesson from chapters 46 through 49 and leave the oracle against Babylon to the next lesson, which will be next week. But the nation that Jeremiah begins with is Egypt. Judah and Israel had for centuries been a sphere, a realm of political influence for Egypt as both an enemy and an ally. In verse 2, Jeremiah speaks of the army of Pharaoh Necho, who Jeremiah was personally familiar with because it was Pharaoh Necho who killed King Josiah at Megiddo on his way to Carchemish, which was located on the Euphrates River, where one of the most decisive battles in Egyptian history occurred. Nebuchadnezzar marched against the Pharaoh, and they met there for this decisive battle, and there the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians in the year 605 B.C. In verses 3 through 6, the Egyptian officers are depicted giving orders to their troops before the battle. And they're very confident of victory. They say, line up the shield and buckler and draw near for battle. They approach this battle very confidently because they are very confident in their army. But they were routed. Verse 5 states, they are terrified, they are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight. Terror is on every side. In verses 7 through 12, their retreat is described as being like the Nile River, whose waters surge about. All of this that happens is not attributed to the nation that they fight, it's all attributed to the Lord. We read in verse 10, "For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates," which is where the Battle of Carchemish took place. Now this is described in that verse, and I think this is the only verse in these chapters that we look at tonight, but it's described as vengeance, God's vengeance upon the nation. Now that's true of all of these nations. We see that particularly in the chapters that will follow this, the chapters that we'll look at next week, chapters 50 and 51, in regard to Babylon. It's repeated that this is vengeance. In other words, God is pouring out his justice upon the nations. This is his just response to Egypt, as it will be to all of these nations. And so it describes the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish, but that wasn't the end of the matter. Babylon was used by God as a further means of punishing Egypt. Babylonians invaded Egypt in 568 B.C. We read in verse 13, "This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt." And the next verses describe the sword devouring all around it and the mighty ones of Egypt falling down before the sword. In verse 17, Pharaoh is called a big noise. And one of the commentators paraphrased that, a loud mouth. He bragged about his military strength, about his army, his ability, but the Babylonians defeated him soundly. In verse 18 and 19, Nebuchadnezzar is likened to Tabor among the mountains and Carmel by the sea. Both of those are mountains in Israel, as you know, the high mountains, as far as mountains go in Israel, but they're prominent, they stand out. And Nebuchadnezzar is described in that way because it illustrates his dominance. He's dominant over the other kings of the world, Pharaoh himself, just as a high mountain is dominant over the others around it. And so in verse 19, the Egyptians are told to pack their baggage and prepare for exile. In verse 20, Jeremiah compares Egypt to a heifer and Babylon to a horsefly. Seems like an odd description in light of all that Nebuchadnezzar would do to Egypt. He would defeat it, he would destroy it, at least to some extent destroy it. A horsefly doesn't destroy the cows, doesn't kill it, but it does make their lives miserable. And that is what Nebuchadnezzar would do. And in verse 22, Egypt is described as moving along like a serpent. That is a sarcastic description of Egypt's retreat and its defeat before the Babylonians. and sarcastic because the snake was an exalted deity to the Egyptians. You remember that from the confrontation that Moses and Aaron had with Pharaoh and his magicians. The first confrontation takes place with the casting of the rod that turns into a serpent. And the serpent was significant to the Egyptians. It was one of their gods. And it was the insignia on the crown of the Pharaoh. And yet here, the Egyptians are described as a serpent, a snake, crawling away in retreat. A way of describing them in derogatory terms, in terms of their gods. And the gods of Egypt are mocked in the next verses, in verses 25 and 26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, "Behold, I am going to punish Amun of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings, even Pharaoh and those who trust in him." Amun was the chief deity of Thebes, which was the capital of Upper Egypt. It was worshipped in Karnak, that great complex of temples on the Nile. Pharaoh was considered to be a god. He was an incarnation of the gods. And yet none of these, Amun, Pharaoh, none of the gods of Egypt, would be able to prevent the catastrophe that was coming upon the land, and they couldn't prevent it, because they are nothing. And all of that was proven when God brought Israel out of Egypt. In fact, God describes it as an attack upon the gods of Egypt. And all of those plagues demonstrated one by one that the gods were nothing. And here again, that same point is being demonstrated to Egypt and to the world, that their gods are of no value. They did nothing and could do nothing to forestall this invasion of the Babylonians and turn it around. In verse 26, the Lord says, "Of all who trust in them, I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." He is the only power. God is the only power. It is God who punished Egypt. Not to destroy it, though. Perhaps this goes back to that analogy of the horsefly and the heifer. Babylon is like a horsefly. It doesn't destroy completely Egypt. It afflicts it greatly, but it doesn't destroy it. And God's design in all of this was not to destroy Egypt, but to discipline it. Egypt actually has a future. At the end of verse 26, he states, "It will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord." Egypt would not end as a nation because of Nebuchadnezzar. Egypt, in fact, has a glorious future. And that is not found here. I think that's implied in that verse. But it is stated explicitly in the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 25, the Lord says, "Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So Egypt has a future, a future yet that will be glorious. Israel's future is promised also in that verse in Isaiah, but it's promised here in this chapter of Jeremiah in verses 27 and 28. And these verses are identical with Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. They are words of assurance to the nation. Verse 28. "O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished." The nation is being corrected. Nebuchadnezzar was God's rod of correction against the nation. But the nation will someday repent. And then these words will be fulfilled in that glorious future in the millennial kingdom. Chapter 47 has a prophecy against the next nation, and it's against Philistia. It describes the destruction of the Philistine cities by an enemy from the north. The Philistines lived on the coastal plain, which is located just south of where Tel Aviv is today. Toward the south of this area, the coastal plain, there's the Gaza Strip. You're familiar with that from the news most every day. This was the region where the Philistines lived, where they had their Pentapolis, their five cities. The disaster is described as coming upon them. It is described as being like a flood that will sweep over the plain. In fact, it's so catastrophic that Jeremiah says in verse 3 that fathers are described as abandoning their own children to their fate. So they're so terrified and they flee before the enemy and leave their own children. In verse 6, Jeremiah is pictured as pleading for God's sword to stop. But it won't. It's carrying out God's justice. So verse 7 states, "How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ascalon and against the seacoast? There He has assigned it." Ascalon was located on the Mediterranean coast, and its ruins are there today. It's now a resort area for the Israelis, but it was a major Philistine city at the time. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 604 BC for resisting him, and its inhabitants were taken off to Babylon. Chapter 48 is a prophecy against Moab. It's a lengthy chapter. Moab was a land on the plateau east of the Dead Sea. So if you look on a map, look on the east side of the Dead Sea, and there's Moab. The Moabites were related to the Israelites. Their father was Lot. The origin of the people is given in Genesis 19 and verse 37. It was the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. After the exodus from Egypt and before the conquest of Canaan, Moabite women, you remember, under the direction of Balaam, the false prophet, seduced the men of Israel into worshiping their gods. That's found in Numbers 25. And from that time on, there was warfare between Israel and Moab. David conquered Moab, the Assyrians conquered the Moabites, and the Babylonians conquered them. The prophecy of this chapter is a summary of earlier prophecies that were given against Moab in Isaiah in chapters 15 and 16. And here it describes great cities, Nebo and Kiriathaim, the cities of Moab, and describes them as being destroyed along with Moab's gods. Chemosh was the chief deity of the Moabites, and it was a vile god. We often read about these gods during this period of Israel's history as a lot of child sacrifice, and that was true of Chemosh. Children were part of the worship of this idol. They were offered up. They were slain on the altar to Chemosh. So it was a cruel and degrading religion. And what all of this proves, this defeat of the Moabites, is that Chemosh was no god at all. Verse 7 states, "Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes." Verse 8, "A destroyer will come to every city." Verse 9, "Her cities will become a desolation." In verses 11 through 15, exile is prophesied. The Moabites will become, as a result of all this, disillusioned with Chemosh because he's unable to help them. He's unable to stop the invasion or prevent the destruction, just as the gods of Egypt were for that country. Verse 13, "And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence." And Bethel, you remember, was where one of the calves was set up by the northern kingdom, Bethel, and then in the south, and Dan up in the north. But those false gods for the northern kingdom were not able to prevent the Assyrians from defeating them, and Chemosh could not prevent the Babylonians from defeating the Moabites. So, again, the point is made that the false gods are of no benefit to those who worship them. There's a good application for us in our day. for that very point. We don't have Chemosh or Ammon or these other gods before us. We have the stock market and we have other things such as that. But if the stock market doesn't fail you in this life, and it's probably failed most everybody in here pretty recently, but if you are able to play the market well and succeed in it, the day is coming when it will fail you if that's what your hope is in. Because it can't forestall or prevent the judgment from coming. It can't redeem you from the grave or save you from anything of that kind. Men worship wealth. Those are the gods of this age. Money, prestige, things that money can buy. But they cannot save and they cannot give any help when it is most needed. In verses 16 through 20, the disaster is described as coming on Moab quickly and swiftly, and people are to mourn for Moab. Mourn for him, verse 17. Wail and cry out, verse 20. In verses 21 through 34, destroyed Moabite cities are listed, and the reason for their destruction is given as pride. Verses 25 and 26, the horn of Moab, and the horn speaks of the strength of a people or the strength of a nation, like the horns of a bull would speak of its strength and its ability to fight and prevail. The horn of Moab, we read, has been cut off, and his arm broken, declares the Lord. So his strength has been broken. Verse 26, make him drunk. It may be a play upon what Moab was famous for, which was its wine. And they took pride in their wine for one thing. Well, make him drunk, the Lord says, for he has become arrogant toward the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughing stock. Pride goes before a fall, Proverbs 16:18 states, and that goes for nations as well as individuals. When nations become arrogant, they become subject to the vengeance of God. That's repeated in verses 40 through 44. Verse 42, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Verses 45 and 46 add to that and should be read in light of Numbers 21, verses 28 and 29, and Numbers 24, verse 17, where Balaam prophesied. You remember he stood on the heights overlooking the tribes of Israel, and Balak the king had hired him to curse that nation and those tribes, and every time he cursed them, it would come out a blessing. Well, he cursed Moab. And his prophecy was that Moab's destruction would come by fire and a crushed forehead. And that's the exact imagery that Jeremiah uses here in verse 45. He speaks of fire has gone forth from Heshbon and a flame from the midst of Sion, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab. So the prophecy that Balaam had made centuries earlier would come true, and Moab would be defeated. And yet, surprisingly, Moab, which had a vile beginning, an evil origin, has a future. And in verse 47, Jeremiah speaks of future restoration. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment on Moab. The latter days is usually or very often a formula or phrase that describes the future, the messianic age. No explanation is given here for this future hope. The reason for the nation's judgment is clear, the sins of pride and idolatry. It is a passage that gives a clear warning against such things. No nation or individual will be spared God's judgment that is guilty of sin. And we see this repeated throughout these chapters. If there's one lesson that's very plain, the nation that is arrogant, the nation that is materialistic, the nation that is violent, the nation that is sinful, that follows in the ways of these nations will come under the vengeance of God. It will be destroyed. So there's an explanation for that. We understand the vengeance of God, but grace is given no explanation. It's simply declared that the fortunes of Moab will be restored. And that may be because there is no explanation for grace other than the free, good pleasure of God. It's not because Moab deserves such blessing. But this promise for Moab, as for Egypt, is consistent with the hope that's found throughout the book of Jeremiah that God's plan of salvation is for the world, for the nations, not just for the one nation, for Israel. Well, chapter 49 begins with a new oracle, one against Ammon and the Ammonites. And like the Moabites, the Ammonites' origin was the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Lot had two daughters, you remember, and so the product of one is the Moabites and the product of the other is the Ammonites. Ammon was located north of Moab and east of the tribes of Reuben and Gad, which were on the east side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and part of the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east part of the Jordan River, and all of the other tribes settled on the west side of the Jordan River. These tribes, the Ammonites, were near the Gadites, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. The capital of the Ammonites was Rabbah. It's mentioned in verse 2. That ancient site is where the modern capital of Jordan, city of Ammon, is located. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Lord told Israel to be peaceful toward the Ammonites. They were not to possess the land of the Ammonites. It wasn't theirs. It wasn't their inheritance. They were to enjoy their own land, and Israel was not to conquer them. It was the inheritance that God had given to Lot, he says. But the Ammonites were hostile to Israel, and they did do to the Israelites what God prohibited the Israelites from doing to the Ammonites. And they possessed the tribal area of Gad. That is how verse 1 begins, with the question of why Malcolm has taken possession of Gad. Malcolm, or Milcom, as it is also spelled, is another name for the god Molech, which was the Ammonites' god, the god they worshipped. After the Assyrians took the northern tribes into captivity, the Ammonites moved in to possess their land, the area of the Gadites, as though the people of Gad and the people of Israel would never come back, as though they were finished. God was finished with them. They had no future, and so they took over their land. So their sin was the sin of materialism, of covetousness, of greed. And so Jeremiah prophesies judgment on the Ammonites. Nebuchadnezzar would come and carry out that vengeance, and did so in 582 BC. Ammon was later invaded by Arabs, and by the middle of the 6th century BC, Ammon no longer existed as a nation. Verse 5, "Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterwards I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord." So again, as with Egypt and Moab, there is a hopeful word given in this prophecy of judgment. In verses 7 through 22, there is a prophecy against Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They lived southeast of the Dead Sea. Their territory extended from the Gulf of Aqaba to the southern border of Moab. So it's the southeastern part from the Dead Sea on down to the Red Sea. The Edomites, their territory was to be respected by the Israelites, just as the Israelites are to respect the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites. These were the people of Esau, and this was Esau's inheritance. But, like the Ammonites, the Edomites were hostile to Israel. And so the prophecy against them is that God would show Edom no mercy. Judgment would come on the nation, and it would be complete and final. One of the names for Edom was Teman. It was the name of Esau's grandson, which became the name of those people who lived in the northern part of Edom. Now, the Edomites were famous for their wisdom, but it would be of no help to them when God set his purpose against them. So we read in chapter 49, verses 7 and 8, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. Edom will be stripped bare, verse 10. The threat is softened in verse 11 by God's promise to have compassion on the widows and orphans, which is typical of the Old Testament. You remember, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel was to be concerned about the widows and the orphans and the aliens, the strangers, and God speaks of his compassion for the widows and the orphans, and James picks up on that. That's true religion, he says, taking care of widows and orphans, and here the Lord shows that. That softens the judgment somewhat, but otherwise the judgment would be complete on Edom. Verses 14 and 15 state that the nations would attack Edom and it would become an insignificant nation. The reason for its downfall is given in verse 16. Like Moab, Edom was proud. It felt secure because of its remote location. It could dwell in the clefts of the rock like Petra. You've seen pictures, I'm sure, of that city that's carved out of that rose-colored sandstone in the desert. It seemed to be an impregnable place, this enclave within these stones. And so they dwelt in that place and places like it, and they felt that they were very secure there. But it would be of no help. Verse 16, though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom would become an object of horror. It would become like Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 18 and 19. The rest of the oracle in verses 19 through 22 describe the inevitability of the judgment. No one would be able to protect Edom from destruction. Verses 23 through 27 give an oracle against the city of Damascus. So we move from Edom in the south up to Syria in the north, and in these verses, Damascus is the object of God's displeasure, as well as Hamath and Arpad, which were states in the northern part of Syria. Damascus fell to Assyria in 732 BC, but it became a vassal, an ally, and a subject of Babylon in 605 BC, and it joined Nebuchadnezzar in his attack on Judah. Jeremiah prophesies judgment on it. Verse 26 describes the city as silent and filled with the corpses of young men. So what was once a powerful capital would be reduced to an insignificant place. And God would do this. He uses human means to carry out his vengeance, his justice. He uses human armies. But it is an act of God. Verse 27. I will set fire to the wall of Damascus, and it will devour the fortified towers of Ben-Hadad. All through these oracles against the nations, God speaks in the first person. Chapter 49, verse 2. I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard. Chapter 49, verse 5. I am going to bring terror upon you. Chapter 49 and verse 10. I have stripped Esau, and so on. And here the Lord says that He will set fire to Damascus. He does it by means of armies. He does it by means of human agents, such as the Babylonians, who have no thought or concept of God at all, give no thought to Him at all. But they move according to His will to carry out His vengeance, His justice. The Babylonians are His rod of justice. In fact, later on in the oracle against Babylon, He speaks of the Babylonians as His war club. He used it to beat the nations, and then he will, having done that, destroy the Babylonians by another means, an enemy from the north, meaning the Medes and the Persians. But here, it's God who's behind all of this. And this is what we see throughout this passage and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, that is that God is absolutely sovereign. He is in absolute control of time and the events within it. The prophets all agree with that. Isaiah is filled with such statements, and I could give many examples of this from the book of Jeremiah, but just consider one of the passages, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. The Lord, in that passage, calls Himself the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. The Lord is the one who does all of this, He says. We see it here. A fire will devour the wall of Damascus because God kindled the fire. He caused it to occur. He gives victory to these invading armies for a good purpose, a righteous purpose, and that is justice on the earth. In verses 28 through 33, the prophecies against Kedar and Hazor are given. These were nomadic Arab tribes in the Syrian desert. They are insignificant compared with the other nations mentioned, but there may be a purpose in that, and the purpose may be to show that no one will escape God's judgment. God is aware of the small as well as the great. God will not only bring down the Egyptians and the Babylonians, He'll bring down these little tribes out there in the desert. No one can escape the gaze of God. He sees all. Nebuchadnezzar is identified as the one who would conquer them in verse 30. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. In verse 31, the Lord commands Nebuchadnezzar to arise, go up against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, and has no gates or bars. Some nations feel secure because they have gates and bars, because they have walls and they have armies. These people were nomads. They had no gates or bars. They didn't have city walls in which to find refuge. They lived in isolation and they could move. And that was their security. They could move away. They could go out into the desert and be in obscure places. But no one is safe from God's judgment. There's no such thing as security apart from God Himself. And if we're in God, if we're under His protection, we can be in the hottest spot in the world and be completely safe. So living in a great city or out in a vast desert is no protection if the Lord's vengeance is against that people. The last nation in chapter 49 is Elam. Elam was an ancient center of civilization. It was 200 miles east of Babylon in what is now the southwestern part of Iran. The message against the Elamites is dated in verse 34 as the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. What is unusual about this prophecy is that it deals with people who are remote from Judah and Jerusalem, and a people with whom Judah had no contact. But it's probably intended to show that God is sovereign over the nations, just as these Arab tribes show that the small are the object of God's interest and concern and His knowledge as much as the great. Well, those that are far off are just as much the object of God's knowledge and concern as those that are near, those that had very direct contact with His people. God is sovereign over the nations. In fact, God is more prominent here in regard to this oracle against the Elamites than He is in the other oracles that are given in chapter 49. He's more of an avenger here than He is with these other nations. The Elamites were famous archers. But God says in verse 35 that He will break their bow. Their arrows won't be of any effect. He will scatter them, He says in verse 36. Egypt depended upon its great army and its gods, on Ammon. The Ammonites depended on their god Molech and their riches. Edom depended on its wisdom and its inaccessible location. Damascus depended on its wall and its fame. Those Arab tribes depended on their remoteness. Elam depended on its bow, on its archers. All of these failed. The destiny of those nations was not determined by human resources. Elam fell to an unnamed enemy, to unnamed invaders, but its fall is given in verses 37 and 38. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam and destroy out of its king and princes, declares the Lord. God's throne in Elam is a way of describing His sovereignty over the nation. He will exercise that by destroying out of it its king and its princes. And nevertheless, in spite of all of this, God has a future for Elam. Verse 39, but it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now that may have to do with Elam's future under the Persians. Susa, which was in Elam, became the center of the Persian Empire. But this may also, and I think it does, look beyond that. It looks to the future, to the Messianic Kingdom. It will occur in the last days, in the distant future, when God will bless the nations. And you can go back to the book of Isaiah and look at the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 2, and the nations go up to Jerusalem to worship. The point of all of this is that God controls the destinies of the nations. They rise and they fall according to His will. And His will acts according to justice. Where there's sin, He is patient and tolerant, but eventually His vengeance comes and deals with the nations. It's always been that way. It is that way today. And so that means, if we can apply it to our own nation, these are oracles against the nations, it applies to us in principle. That the destiny of the United States of America is not something that we determine. God determines it. Our security, our demise is determined ultimately by God and not ourselves. And so the only wise recourse is to look to Him, to trust in Him. God has a plan of the ages, and the ages are moving according to His will and to His glorious goal for the ages, and that is the kingdom that is promised to Israel. Israel was to trust in Him, and that's what we're to do. And the passages that we've read make clear why we should do that. He is sovereign, and He is the one that controls the destinies of the nations. Psalm 20, verse 7, gives good counsel. Some boast in chariots, and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. That's wisdom. We may not be able to move our nation to do that, but we can do it personally in our own lives, and we should live in that way. Not trusting in our own gifts, not trusting in the riches that we might be able to amass for ourselves, not trusting in the things that we have, our physical strength or health, trusting in the Lord. All of that can be taken away and will be. Trust in the Lord, and then we will prosper. Well, may God enable us to do that, strengthen our faith, cause us to walk faithfully with Him. Let's pray for that as we close. Father, we do pray that You would enable us more and more as Your people, as people who have put our faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to boast in You and not in ourselves. And not be tempted by the world to trust in other things, but to lean upon You, to trust in You, and to live lives that are faithful. We have every reason to have complete confidence in doing that because You control the nations. They're like a drop from the bucket. You're enthroned above it all. You sit on the vault of the heavens. And You, by Your grace, have brought us into Your family and guide us at every step. So may we be men and women who trust in You and live by faith in You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.